Father, it's our desire to grow, to know You. And so, Father, as even Jesus said, learn of Me, we seek to learn of Him. We seek to learn of the God of our salvation. And as we give attention now to these chapters in the Old Testament, make them new to us and fresh. God, I just pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You'd make these words alive to our hearts. Instead of just looking at it as old history, may we see it as lessons that still ring true for those who would follow and pursue after You today. We know that You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So now, Lord, open up our hearts. We come to You, Lord, hungry and teachable, anxious, Father, of what You're going to share with us tonight. We thank You, Lord. I personally thank You that it is Your Holy Spirit who is the teacher, who helps our understanding, who brings these things home to our hearts. And Father, now we just implore His ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a time of history in Israel. From the time that they entered the land until the first king or the monarchy, when God used deliverers or judges, a number of other terms, but we know them as judges, to deliver His people from oppression, which to me shows the goodness of God, because Israel were the ones who got themselves into the mess to begin with. They got themselves into a mess by disobeying God and following other gods. And so they whined. They cried, God, deliver us! God delivered them, they whined again. Or they served God again, they fell back into idolatry and whined again. And this is an endless cycle throughout the book of Judges, which covers several years, hundreds of years. And we're getting it in a nutshell, going through it, but we're seeing the same cycle in a repeated kind of a way. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So God allowed them to go into slavery or oppression. They cried out to the Lord, God delivered them, they served the Lord for about a period of 40 years or a generation, and right back into the cycle. And it shows to me the faithfulness and the goodness of God that, you know, if this thing happened a few times to you or me, if you and I were running the show, we'd say, I've had it with you guys. Say someone came into your house and your neighbor came in and broke in and stole your TV. And let's say he returns it, Charlie, next week. He says, I'm sorry. Here's your television back. Forgive me. Hey, it's okay. I forgive you. God loves you. Next week, come back home and your TV's gone. Well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Good attitude. Guy comes back a week later. I did it again. Couldn't help it. There's a show I wanted to see. I didn't have a TV. Yours is the closest one. Okay, sure, but just don't do it again, okay? Or we'll call the cops next time. Okay, I understand. It's your property, it's not mine, no problem. Come in a week later, your refrigerator and your TV's gone. Guy got a little hungry watching his favorite show. You could put up with it for a few times, and then you'd ask the question that Peter asked. How many times should I forgive my neighbor? 7 times? Jesus said 70 times 7. Oh! 70 times 7? 149 times? In other words, keep on forgiving. What's that? 490 times. Okay, just blew my point. We see here the limitless forgiveness and grace of God. None of us could be as patient as God was. Now, God calls this kind of stuff in the Scripture spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery, because God says they were playing the harlot with other gods. That is, they left that relationship of love that they had with God and started clinging to other gods. And God said to the children of Israel, I am married to you, I am your husband, saith the Lord. And even as it would be wrong desperately, despicably wrong for anyone to go sleep with someone else or to go out while you're going steady with someone or married to someone and commit fornication or adultery. God says if you do it spiritually by leaving that relationship that you have with me, you're a spiritual adulterer. And we're going to see that term used tonight. They went a-whoring after other gods, or they played the harlot with other gods, he calls it. And we see this endless cycle, and so we get it in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come also, the Amalekites and the people of the east would come against them. Now, once again, the archaeologist Spade has served to verify the scripture in finding some of the caves and dens in Israel where grain had been stored by the children of Israel during this time. The Amalekites and the Midianites were nomads. They traveled throughout the desert. They were like the modern Bedouins in Israel today. They were very aggressive people. They lived in tents. They had no certain dwelling place. They traveled from place to place, pillaging other cities and other peoples. And so they did it to the children of Israel. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. Now Israel could grow crops very well. They had great crops. God brought them into a land of milk and honey, and they were very industrious. They really put their nose to the grindstone, and they did a lot of growing of good crops down in the valleys. In Israel, there's a lot of mountains, and the rainwater seeps off the rocks, and in the wadis of the valleys, you'll see beautiful farmlands growing. The children of Israel took advantage of that beautiful area of natural rainfall, and they grew a lot of crops there. Well, their enemies would come and rip off their crops so they wouldn't have to work for it, and they would drive the children of Israel up into the mountains, sort of destroying not only their crops, but all the hard work that they put into it. For they would come with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels without number. And they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel, there it is, cried unto the Lord. Wah. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Oh, the faithfulness of God. How often has God been faithful to us when we totally blow it, when we turn our backs on Him, when we run away, when we say, I don't care, Lord, I'm going to go my way, and we act like little babies. We finally come to an end of our rope, and we cry, and God says, come on back. Always. It's so beautiful, that tenderness of God in receiving us back. The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. Now, this is interesting in light of last week's passage of chapter 2, verse 1, where the angel of the Lord said, I brought you out of Egypt and out of bondage. As we talked about last week, most scholars believe this is a theophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, also called a Christophany. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you haven't obeyed my voice. They were fearful of their gods. They were fearful of the people. They did not obey God's voice. They did not drive out the people. They did not take over the land that God had given them. They stayed very sheepishly away from claiming the promises that God had given to them. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth or oak tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, can you picture the angel of the Lord just kind of hanging out under a tree? And he waits there, and Gideon comes by, and it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, getting the picture here of what Gideon is doing, threshing wheat in the winepress, sheds some light on his character. In Israel, the winepress was the lowest part of the valley underneath a mountain, simply because people would grow grapes up on the mountain so that when they would carry the bundles of grapes, they could carry it downhill. And the grapes could be pretty large. Remember in the book of Numbers when the two spies came back with grapes? They had to carry them between both of them on their shoulders. And so in harvesting the grapes, they would always start at the top of the hill since the vines were growing, and they would bring it to the lowest part, which was where the wine press was built, where they could, you know, step on it with their toes and they could make wine and the whole bit. On the top of the mountain, they would level it off and they would usually find a rock surface and have a threshing floor. The Temple of Jerusalem was built on the threshing floor of Ornan. It was on the top of a hill. It was on the top of a hill so that when you would throw the wheat up into the air with your pitchfork, the wind would blow away the chaff and the heavier wheat would fall to the ground. We have a good wind. Because of the oppression of the Midianites, people would stay off of the threshing floors because it was a high place and anyone could spot you. You were in dangerous territory to be seen by the enemy. So in fear, Gideon is threshing wheat at the bottom of the hill where he can't be seen, even though there really isn't a wind in the valleys. You can throw it up and the chaff will come right down with the wheat and get all over your hair and all over your back. But Gideon was a little bit scared. They were under oppression. Everyone was scared. In fact, when God calls him, he's still a little bit reluctant. Now, I bring that up to show you that the people that God chooses are not necessarily people of impeccable, perfect character. They have flaws. They have weaknesses. Thank God. I would become very discouraged, would you not, if you read the Bible of all of the heroes of God and found that they were impeccable and perfect without flaw? I'd become discouraged quick. I'd go, oh man, give it up. I can't hack this perfection. And so the people that God chooses are normal, average, everyday Joes like you and me. And I love that of God. In fact, God often goes out of His way to pick most unlikely to succeed. He goes to the high school annuals and finds most likely to succeed, and then he finds most unlikely to succeed, and he gets that one, as he did with Gideon and some of the others. And, you know, I find it kind of humorous that the angel of the Lord in verse 12 would say, "The Lord is with you, you brave man, you mighty man of valor." By the way, don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor. God has a terrific sense of humor. Just look at the servants He chose. All of us. Look at the humor Jesus had. Talking about the hypocritical Pharisees, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now visualize that. Swallowing a camel. If you've ever seen a camel, you know what a funny thing that might have been. Or look at the James and John, who wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans. Jesus nicknamed them Sons of Thunder. Hot rods. And Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, and where are all of His miracles which our father told us about?" Hey, if God is with us, how come we're not seeing something? Where's all the miracles we've heard about? Coming out of Egypt, coming into the promised land. We're in oppression, man. Where have you been? Where's all these miracles? Which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us. He's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And he said, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So oftentimes when God selects people, He selects those who recognize that they have flaws. And a lot of times the people that God chooses, they have this very attitude. God came to Moses. "Moses, I've selected you to deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt." "I can't go. I can't talk. I can't do anything." "Oh, find somebody else, God." He says, I, in verse 13, Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Look at my family's, you know, even Manasseh itself isn't the greatest place. And Manasseh really wasn't known for much up to this point of any kind of valor or any history of having leaders. He said, you know, and I am the least in my father's house. God's selection of human beings to do His work. Now, in the book of Samuel, the prophet comes to the house of Jesse, not yours, Jesse. And he comes to Jesse in Bethlehem, and Samuel is looking at the direction of God to anoint a king over Israel. And Jesse brings up all of his sons, you know, and the, from the oldest to the youngest, and Samuel looks at the first one, Eliab, and he goes, ah, this is a fine-looking guy, tall, the Tom Selleck type, good-looking. He will certainly be the king over Israel. And he was about to anoint him king. God goes, uh-uh, no way. He said, I have refused him. Do not look at the height of his stature or how good-looking he is, for I have refused him. For man looks at the inward or outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Eliab, it would seem, had all the natural qualifications, the looks, the charisma of a leader, and God chose a little red-headed shepherd boy out back whom his father didn't even esteem. And oh, how often God goes out of his way to select these kind of people, all the way through the scripture. God, in fact, often bypasses the most talented, the most able, and selects the most unqualified so that people will say, man, this is the Lord's work. For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. It doesn't say God chose the wise of this world to confound, but He chose the weak things and He chose the base things so that no flesh should glory in His presence. God does not want anyone except Himself to get the glory. God doesn't want to say, oh, that mighty man of God, look at the doctorate degrees he has. Look at the PhDs and the THDs and the DDDs and all the other Ds behind him. No wonder he's so good. No wonder he's so this. God often will bypass and go choose Joe Nerdly over there and anoint him. It's beautiful to watch the selection of God. I am fascinated at the selection of God in the scripture. It's quite amusing to see who God will choose. Because I'm the least, and you know, I'm out here in Manasseh. You know, isn't it funny that we kind of give God all sorts of excuses why we can't be used of God? Oh, God, I can't be used of you. I'm way out here in Albuquerque. I remember when I first came to Albuquerque, I thought, oh man. I sort of thought like, I think it was Nathaniel who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I'm not putting it, I love the city now, but remember, it was hard to get used to it for me. I come out and I said, surely God couldn't do a work with me out here in Albuquerque, could He? I'm the least in my father's house, I'm way out here in Manasseh. But God did. The Lord said to him, here's the qualification, surely I will be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites as one man. Now when Moses objected to the call of God, God said one thing, Moses, I will be with you. That's the qualification of ministry, is the presence of God. We think, I haven't gone to school, I haven't done this, I'm not this way. I will be with you. That's the qualification of God. So many times we try to bypass the qualification of God and get all the human qualifications. I'll go to Bible school, I'll go to cemetery, I'll go the whole bit. Go out and do the work of God in the flesh. I don't want to condemn them. There are one or two in the country that actually have godly standards. It is amazing that God has preserved a remnant of good Christian schools. Very few of them, but they are around. But the real qualification is, has God ordained you and anointed you? If He has not, all the schooling on earth will just make you a brilliant prude. Not anointed by God. Dwight Moody said, a plowboy with a Bible is more apt a spiritual teacher in spiritual truth than any PhD who's not anointed by God or born again. Look at the people God has chosen. I will be with you. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign. You know, he was being very cautious. Show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring my offering and set it before you. And he said, I'll wait till you come back. So Gideon went in, got on the stove, prepared a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah flour, the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose of the rock, out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now this was a sign of acceptance that God has accepted his sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 9, it talks about the fire as a symbol of God accepting the sacrifice. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And it's because of this passage and many others. We've covered this in Joshua quite extensively, how that this could be a theophany, as many believe. For it says in the book of John, chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him or brought him forth. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear. You're not going to die. Gideon is probably over there just shaking like crazy, going, oh, there's fire coming out of the rock, what's happening? He said, don't worry, hang loose, you're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Yahweh Shalom, or the Lord is my peace. Beautiful title. God becomes to you whatever you need. And at that point, old Gideon needed peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. So evidently his dad was an idol worshiper. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. He's still scared. He's still a little bit trepidous. And he's very cautious. He does it at night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who's done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, he must have done this thing. The men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Which shows you how steeped they were in their idolatry. They would kill a man and cut off his life because of their stupid little statues. Tradition, especially religious tradition, can be so ingrained within human beings that they would rather see bloodshed than their little traditions crossed over. And you want to get a person angry. You cross over their little traditions that they have set or that they've practiced, even if those traditions are unbiblical. And because of their presuppositions and because of their traditions, you cross those traditions and you've made an enemy. And people will hound you not because of unbiblical things, but because you've crossed their little traditions. And they don't know why it's, you know, what they're doing is wrong, and they just, I've always done it this way. Some of the most cruel things have been done in history in the name of religion. Many holy wars have been fought in the name of religion, in the name of traditional religion. And a lot of lives have been shed, a lot of bloodshed. And Joash, who is his dad, said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Are you going to defend your God? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. For if he is a God, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. That's a pretty irrefutable argument. Now, although Joash was an idol worshiper, he realized the validity of this whole thing. He saw the statue down. He goes, wait a minute. If he's really God, then let him defend himself. He doesn't need anyone to do this for him. It's a good point. If he's really the Lord, let him take care of it. And you know, I take that stance in Christianity. So many times when people ask us something or you're confronted by an unbeliever, you think that you have to have all of the answers and defend God and take, you know, stand up for God in the courtroom. The day God is relying upon me for a defense, he's in hot water. God is my defense, David said. God defends me. I don't have to defend God's credibility. God can stand up on his own. Just like we don't need to support God. God can support himself. God supports us. Therefore, on that day, he called him Yerubbabel, or Jerubbabel in English, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Jerubbabel means Baal pleads, or actually Baal's antagonist. Then all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel, which is part of the valley of Armageddon. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew the trumpet and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. Now the blowing of the trumpet meant that they were going to war. Actually, they blew what was called the shofar, the ram's horn. They would blow that in a certain tone. It would mean, let's go to battle. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet them. And Gideon said to God, now, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all of the ground, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so when he rose the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece and he wrung out a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to God in all of his faith, don't be angry with me and let me speak just once more. Now, he's being cautious here. You can't blame him. He's going to face 135,000 of the enemy. He wants to know that, you know, he doesn't mind doing it. He just wants to know God called him. I think a lot of the times we don't mind doing the work. We just want to be certain that we're out there at the bidding of the Lord, not our own flesh. And so he's a little bit cautious here. He goes, don't, you know, God, don't get bummed out at me. Just let me ask you one more time. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. He reversed the whole thing. You know, he thought, well, maybe the first time's a coincidence. If you would put out any kind of a fleece in Southern California, your sidewalk could be completely dry, but your little carpet or fleece could have a lot of dew in the morning on it. He thought, you know, this could be a natural coincidence, but if I reverse it, and there's dew everywhere else, but the fleece is dry, then I'll know it's the Lord. So, God, and you could say, well, it's certainly a lot of unbelief there. Well, sure it is. But God did it. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. Because of this, there has come almost a doctrine. People have called, I'm going to set out a fleece before the Lord. And people don't actually do this that I have known. I haven't actually known people who you know, skin a lamb or something and put a fleece out their front door to find out God's will. But sometimes people do put out fleeces before the Lord. And the question is, are fleeces good for today? It's hard to answer that question. My own personal opinion is no, simply because now we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and they did not have the Holy Spirit living within in them. And not only that, but he directs us. Paul never put out fleeces. He prayed about it. He took steps of faith, and God guided him. God directed him. So I don't believe in putting out fleeces. You know, sometimes we can get into trouble. God, if it's your will, I just pray that you'd make it rain for 30 days in Jesus' name. Then I'll know it's of you. Oh, come on. I heard of a guy who actually put pennies in his pocket, 10 pennies. And if he'd take his pennies out, and if it was all heads, he'd know it was yes. Consequently, he hardly ever did anything. You know, the odds of them all coming yes aren't very big. So I think that, you know, we can get into danger. Certainly the early church cast lots. It got them into trouble in the first part of the book of Acts. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all of the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. You that are going to Israel, we will be at this place in about a week. And we'll show you being at that very well where it comes out in the little river. You'll be able to stand on the hill and look over the valley, over at the hill of Moreh, and reenact the whole battle scene. We'll get to go through that. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now, as we discussed this morning, the odds were quite against Israel. There were 32,000 Israelis to 135,000 of the enemy. A ratio of 4 to 1. God says, instead of, Gideon would say, "Lord, we don't have enough." God said, "You got too many. You got too many, they're 4 to 1 against you. Got to make the odds more ridiculous." And he did make the odds more ridiculous. He got the odds down to 450 to 1. 300 people to 135,000 of the enemy. Now, as we said the second service this morning, that would be the equivalent if you had this auditorium filled, which is about 950 chairs, and you had two people standing on the stage, that would be the ratio. Two of us against 950. We couldn't get past the first or second row if there was to be any kind of a battle going on. So God is going to make these odds ridiculous, as we see, to show that it was God who delivers, so that they couldn't say, "My, we're great fighters, aren't we?" "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." Why were they dismissed? Because they would have created a panic situation in the camp of Israel. You take 32,000 people to battle and have 22,000 of them chicken out, and the rest of them are going to get scared. It'll be like a flock of sheep going off. And so it was best just to cancel them out at the beginning. The Lord said to Gideon, "Now the people are still too many." Gideon's probably sitting there, "What do you mean they're too many? I got 10,000 left." "Yeah, you got too many. Bring them down to the water, and there I will test them." And as it goes, they were told to drink. Depending on the way they drink would determine their part in the battle, whether they were to go home or to fight. If they were to get on their fours and crouch and kind of drink the water with their head in the water, drinking it out, sucking the water up, they would be put in one camp. If they were sort of crouching over and put the water in their hands and lapped like a dog, that was another group. The one that got on all fours showed that they were more interested in self-gratification rather than the battle, because you have to disarm yourself in order to bend down. You don't have the eyesight anymore because you're looking straight down at the water. Those who would just crouch, bring the water up to their hands, up to their mouth and hands that are cupped with water and drink, showed that they were more alert and ready to fight. They could still be in position, never have to break rank. They could see what's coming out ahead of them. And so God selected the 300 men. And God said in verse 7, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and I will deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all of the other people go, every man to his place." Now there's 300 to 135,000. The odds of 450 to 1. Wow. Incredible odds. God has in other times throughout the history of the nation of Israel, against unsurmountable odds, defeated the enemies. In the 1973 war, the Yom Kippur War, when all of Israel was at rest because of the feasts, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the Syrians on the Golan Heights attacked the nation of Israel. The Egyptians attacked the nation of Israel down in the Sinai. It was such an attack that it was designed by the Arabs to completely annihilate the Jewish nation. By the way, just so there's no mistake about it, the Arabs have for a long time wanted not to hurt but to annihilate the Jewish nation, the Jewish state. In 1973, the odds were completely against Israel. In the Golan Heights, the tanks that came over the Golan Heights invading Israel were in the initial attack 1,200 tanks. Now, just to let you know what kind of a number we're dealing with, when Hitler invaded Russia, attempted to invade and attack Russia, he attacked Russia with 1,000 tanks over a 200-mile perimeter. The Syrians attacked Israel with 1,200 tanks over a 20-mile perimeter. In the Sinai, they attacked with 3,000 tanks and 1,000 other pieces of machinery, jeeps, mortars, and the like. In fact, during the attack, they could have open-handedly gone all the way into Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. No one was stopping them. It was Yom Kippur. It was a feast day. Well, here's one of the stories, one of the many stories. One of the lieutenants hitchhiked up to the Golan Heights with his uniform on, asked for a tank command, and they said, we only have a few tanks left, but he took a tank command, and he went up on the Golan Heights and would pop over hills and destroy many of the tanks that were coming from Syria. Now, he was completely outnumbered, 1,200 in a 20-mile perimeter. There was about 3 tanks in the battle, and eventually this lieutenant, Svi Goldberg, was the last tank command up on the Golan Heights. And single-handedly, he pushed the Syrians back to 12 miles from Damascus. To this day, no one understands why. Damascus was over radio. Damascus says, the Israelis are attacking us. We're retreating. And the whole Syrian army retreated. And Svi and the rest of his guys, in the counterattack, almost, they got within 12 miles of Damascus, the capital of Syria. It's miraculous. And you ask some of those men who fought over there, and they'll say, it's only a hand of God. They say it was an exact replica of Gideon. For we only had a couple tanks, the rest of them were destroyed, and we were, 1,200 tanks in a 20-mile perimeter, we were wiped out. But for some reason, I don't know what those Syrians saw in the sky. Maybe it was like the Old Testament where Elisha's servant Gehazi saw the angel of the Lord encamped around 185,000 Assyrians and he was about ready to wipe them out. Maybe they saw the same angel of the Lord and they go, oh, let's turn around. God did it. 1973, it's still happening. God's defending His nation. So the people took provisions and their trumpets. Got to have music. Didn't have Walkmans. They have to have something. And they sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp. I have delivered it into your hands. Past tense. But if you're afraid, notice, he's scared still. God gives him a little break. Now, if you're afraid, Gideon, if you're a little bit shaky about this, you go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hand will be strengthened to go against the camp. So he went down, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as the sand on the seashore in multitude. And Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion, and Gideon overhears the conversation. I have just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. Now, these are only the things you could come up with in a dream. And this loaf of bread came to a tent and struck it, and it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Must have been a hefty loaf of bread. Builds bodies 12 ways. And his companion answered him and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. For by his hand, God has delivered the Midianites and the whole camp. Now, Gideon hears this, goes, wow, what a wild dream. They mentioned my name. They said that, it's just as the Lord had said. It was assigned to him. So it was, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. Before the battle, he bowed and he worshipped the Lord before going into battle. And he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into 3 companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand, which was a ram's horn, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do what I do. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, do what I do. When I blow the trumpet, and all who are with me, then you will blow the trumpets on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So it's nighttime, and the 3 companies sort of surround the camp. There's only 300 of them. They split up in groups of 100. And the whole thing was that it would be night, and they would have the trumpets. Now, when one would blow a trumpet in the battle, it would usually signify that he had a large group of people, many companies of men behind him. The fact that 300 men had trumpets. When they hear all of these trumpets, the enemy would think, my goodness, what kind of a crowd must be out there to wipe us out? And they had their torches, but they had this clay pitcher over the top of the torch, probably with a little hole to let the flame go out without extinguishing it. And at the right time, they would blow the trumpet and smash the pot, which would bring light on them all of a sudden. It was shock therapy. Boom, all of a sudden, you know, it's like a dark room and somebody turns on the light. And anyway, it says, verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord sent every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerorah, as far as the border of Avel Meholah by Tabaath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites, and they chased them out. So what happened is that when they went through this ritual, blew the trumpets, smashed the little buckets, and the light shone, it so confused the enemy. They didn't know what was going on. They just, you know, they're in a deep sleep. They take out their sword and just start thrashing it around. And the Lord brought confusion in the camp, and they wiped each other out. Good strategy. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. They really gave it to him. You know, they say, look, when you went to battle, why didn't you ask us to come and fight with you? Now, more than likely, they might have been some of the 22,000 that would have split because they were scared. But, you know, after the battle, it's easy to say, why didn't you call us? You know, we would have stuck up for you. And it says they reprimanded him sharply. They really read him the riot act. And anytime one does seek to do the work of God, this is going to be the result. You can't please all the people all the time. And I don't think Gideon ever tried to. He was pleasing the Lord. God gave him the battle. But you'll notice here, mark of a true diplomat. And it proves the scripture that a soft answer turneth away wrath. He didn't say, oh, well, yeah, idiot. He gave him a beautiful diplomatic soft answer. He said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? In other words, you're able now to come and glean all of the spoils now that they're taken. You know, I mean, you guys have it made. And God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian and Oreb and Zeb. And what I was able to do in comparison with you. Beautiful, beautiful soft answer. And then their anger toward him abated when he said that. Soft answer turns away wrath. When Gideon came to Jordan, he and the 300 who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Yeah, they just had it, but they're still going for it. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted. And I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. They go, oh, Zeba, Zalmunna, yeah, know them well, sure, here's your loaves. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? And Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Better give them the bread. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered as the men of Succoth. You know, they just wouldn't give in. And he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I'll tear down this tower. So in one answer, he says sort of nice, soothing, diplomatic words. And the next time he goes, when I come back, I'm just going to beat you with a cactus, you know. And then I'll rip the other guys, I'm going to rip down your tower. Be tough to be beat with a cactus. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor. Their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all of who were left of all of the army of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. This is when they broke the pitchers and the lights and they blew the trumpets and they started hacking each other. 120,000. And Gideon went up by the road of those who dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogibah of Jogbihah. What a weird name. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, I know a lot of times people look for biblical names for their children. And going through Judges should help you with a lot of food for thought. What about it, babe? Zalmunna? Ziba. And took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the letters of the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and he said, "Here are Ziba and Zalmunna, about who you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give you bread for your weary men?' And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth." He dragged them over thorns and briars. He meant business. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they who you killed at Tabor?" And so they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers and the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I wouldn't kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." Now, the reason he turned to his firstborn, it would be the ultimate act of humiliation to have a young child slay your enemy. And it was for purposes of humiliation. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was scared. He was just a kid, just a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon rose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna. Okay, that's easy. And took the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandsons also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Beautiful. They wanted to set up a dynasty, he and his sons and grandsons. And Gideon expressed the will of God from the beginning. God wanted to rule over them. And this is the first actually the first time that they ask specifically for a human king to rule over them. Remember what God says? "I will rule over my people." Remember when Samuel came to the Lord and said, "Lord, they've asked for a king. They're rejecting you," and so forth. And God said to Samuel, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from ruling over them." For God wanted a theocracy to rule over his people like he did during the days of the tabernacle. But they wouldn't have it. It seems like it's within human nature that men crave for a human headship over them. They want a human to rule over them instead of letting the Lord be the shepherd. As David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it's sad, it has even entered within the church how people want human headships. And there has swept through many of the charismatic churches. The idea of shepherding started with Bob Mumford and Derek Prince down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. They've declined some of their position, I hope. But it was the idea of shepherding, and you tithe to your shepherd. If you want to buy a TV, you ask your shepherd. If you want to marry someone, you have to ask your shepherd's permission. If you want to move anywhere, you ask your shepherd's permission. And of course, the guy at the top, I mean, when you start tithing to shepherds, the guy who started the whole thing is making out pretty good. God wants to rule over his people. And I think we settle for second best sometimes. Jesus said to his disciples, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but it will not be among you. You shall be a servant under them. You will serve them, you will feed them, but you will not exercise lordship or dictatorship over them." So Joshua, expressing the heart of the Lord, said, "I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." To be admired. Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me your earrings from the plunder," for they had gold earrings. So they said, "Would you be our king?" "No, I won't be your king. The Lord will be your king. But can I have your earrings?" "Sure." For they were Ishmaelites. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So they answered, "We'll gladly give them." And they spread out a garment. I mean, this guy was their hero. He'll give him anything he wants. Gold earrings, he made out pretty good. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, or 350 ounces. How much is gold an ounce these days anyway? $300? $300 times 300, if it was modern methods, times 350. That's the amount, modern day. Besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains which were around the camel's neck. So Gideon just wanted a good paycheck out of it. Gideon made them into the ephod. Now this is where he made a mistake. Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all of Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet for a generation or for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now the ephod, remember in the days of the tabernacle, the priest would wear this vest-like piece of clothing over the long robe called it was called the ephod. He made a gold ephod. And as people sometimes do, they worship relics. And they found this gold thing, and this was such a mighty person. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they worshiped something that reminded them of the victory of the Lord, which was a golden ephod. And man also is prone to relic worship. You know, as long as people have been looking for the Ark of the Covenant, and there have been reports of the Ark of the Covenant being in so many different weird places, man hasn't found it. I'm convinced God has hidden it. If man found the Ark of the Covenant, which would be the greatest archaeological discovery ever known to man, there'd be a group of people who would start worshiping it, put it in a church somewhere, and start saying prayers to it. They would. It would happen. It's happened with many relics. Look what they've done with the Shroud of Turin. It's become a relic, and people worship it like the ephod, and it became a snare unto the people. I don't even think the shroud is actually necessarily that authentic. Some people think it is, but that's neither here nor there. They started worshiping here the ephod. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. And Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons. Now, this is excluding daughters, by the way. For in Hebrew numeration, they just numbered the sons. 70 sons who were of his own offspring, for he had many wives. So 70 sons plus all the daughters. Can you, what a big family. I mean, that's like a big Brady Bunch. Verse 31, and his concubine who was in Shechem, who also bore him a son, whose name was called Abimelech. Now God does not approve of polygamy. The Bible just states the facts. This is what happened. Anytime that someone has this many wives, gets into trouble. Solomon got into trouble. This guy got into trouble. You get a concubine, which is fornication outside of marriage. You get into trouble. We'll see with Abimelech. We saw it with Abraham. He had his own concubine, which was a handmaid, Hagar. And because of his going in unto Hagar at the request of his wife Sarah, they had a son called Ishmael. And the Ishmaelites and the Israelites have been at war ever since, the Arabs and the Jews. Camp David started way back in Abraham's time. The Arab-Israeli crisis started with Abraham's not obeying God. Had a concubine. And many wives, and he gets into trouble for it. And it's never God's plan to have many wives, but to have one wife. Because as we see all the way through the scripture, the command that God gives is to marry a wife. There was not many Eves, there was one Eve. God didn't take many ribs from Adam, one. He would have been in bad shape if he did. Bowl of Jell-O. But there's to be one wife. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave or be glued unto his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. In verse 33, and it was so as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. Spiritually went after them, and it was spiritual fornication. And made Baal Berith their God, the Lord of the Covenant their God. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. And Abimelech, now you're going to see, we're not going to read all of this chapter, we're going to read parts of it, because it's very long and it gets into some detail. But Abimelech was just basically a creep. That's the only way I could describe it. The guy was a cheesehead. He was only looking for himself. He rebelled against God. He didn't listen to the counsel of anyone else. He was bloodthirsty and selfish all the way down the line. Now, he was the son of the concubine, son by illegitimate birth. And so, you know, your sins will find you out. You'll be visited to the generations after you. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, went to Shechem, the city down from Mount Gerizim, to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all men of Shechem, which is it better for you, that all the 70 sons of Jerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bones." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. The guy was a good speaker. Persuasive. For they said, "He's our brother." And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. What a great company he had behind him, a bunch of worthless and reckless men following him. Now, this guy wanted power, and he created an anarchy. Is it better to have 70 of his sons or me? I am your brother. You know, vote for me in the next election. And then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brother, 70 sons of Jerubbabel, on one stone. He split their heads open on one stone. It was probably a public kind of an execution. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king, and beside the terebinth tree at the pillar which is at Shechem. Now, from verses 17 through 15, Jotham, which is Gideon's youngest son, has this little kind of a poetic song. And in these verses, his point simply is that Abimelech could offer no security to the people of Shechem. And he goes into a little poetic analogy, but his point is, look, this guy, if he, ruling over you, he will give Shechem no security if you follow him. In fact, he will only bring destruction on the city of Shechem, and he prophesies the destruction of the city of Shechem. And so look at verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel for 3 years, that God sent him a spirit of ill will. Between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech and their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem and who aided them in the killing of their brothers. The Old Testament times were vicious times, crude times. And there was in the family a person who is designated as the Avenger of Blood. That was his title. If you killed my brother, someone was appointed in the family as the Avenger of Blood. And it was family honor. It was only right and legal in our eyes, being clannish type people, as we would have been, to pursue you and kill someone in your family. And then, of course, if I killed someone in your family and maybe got someone else beside because of I was angry, then the Avenger of Blood in your family would be after someone to make it even, to even up the score. It was done all the way throughout the Old Testament. Sad, but true. And so they were after him. And then we get down into verses 26 and onward, where there's a guy named Gaal, G-A-A-L, or Gaal would be the Hebrew name, who basically says, Abimelech isn't the one, if only I was ruling. You know, I do the better job, and get into a confrontation. Anyway, as we go on through this chapter, the details go on where the city of Shechem is attacked and destroyed, burned with fire, and people are cremated. In fact, look at verse 47. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all of the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, and he took it and laid it on his shoulder, and he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do what I have done." So the people likewise cut down his own bough or branch, followed Abimelech, and put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all of the people of the town of Shechem died, cremated them right in the tower. They probably fled in there for refuge, and about 1,000 men and women. And Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all of the men and women, all of the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. This is the worthless fellow, the Abimelech, who was the illegitimate son of Gideon, the concubine in Gideon. But now verse 53, but a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And the women come through again. Like Deborah. Love it. Now, a millstone. Jesus said, for those who would offend the little innocent children of God, it would be better that a millstone were tied around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. He wasn't talking about a necklace that you would wear. A millstone can be up to 3 to 4 feet in diameter, 1 to 2 feet thick. Solid stone with a hole cut in the middle so that a animal, a beast of burden, could walk it around on a stick to thresh out grain. I mean, you're talking about tons of stone. That's what Jesus was talking about. You know, you tie a millstone around his neck and throw him in the sea. I mean, that would be the equivalent of saying, you know, case him in cement and toss him off the pier. I mean, it's a serious kind of a thing Jesus was speaking about. Now, dropping a millstone from a tower would, you know, flatten a guy, crushed his skull. She probably didn't get the best aim, because in verse 54, he called quickly to the young man, he was obviously still alive, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say a woman killed me. So his young man thrust him through and he died and he preserved his honor. Gives you a little bit of insight on the society, doesn't it? You don't do anything. I don't want anyone to say, a woman killed me. You know, he couldn't live with that on his tombstone. He couldn't live at all, anyway. And when the men of Israel saw Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his own place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all of the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, literally, as we just saw, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon is his name. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, his next judge, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. I'm just reading the text. Tola in Hebrew means worm. Now, when Hebrew parents would name their children, they would usually name their child either after an occurrence at birth or an anticipation that the parent had that the child would grow up and be someone like, Gideon was named Tree Cutter. Maybe they wanted him to go out and be a mountain man or something. But they called, you know, they named him Worm. You don't know what kind of parents this guy had. Obviously, he overcame the esteem that his parents had for him and becoming a judge of Israel, you know. But what a name to live with. Hey, Worm! Worm is our leader. Captain Worm. I love these biblical names. Now, that's one you don't want to name your children. What's your kid's name? Tola. What does it mean? Worm. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. So, we don't know a whole lot about this judge. Gideon, there's several chapters about him, but obviously this man did nothing noteworthy to be recorded. All that was recorded is that he died. He lived and died. So on his tombstone it said, Tola, born and died. That was it. Jair, or Yair. After him arose Jair, we could call him Jair, a Gileadite. Now, Jair means he enlightens. And his parents probably thought, oh, I want this kid to be a man full of wisdom and knowledge. Just call him Jair, which means he will enlighten. A Gileadite, he judged Israel 22 years. Not much is said about him except a few interesting things. Now, he had 36 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Excuse me, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Yair, are the towns of Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Jair died and was buried in Camon. So, that's all we know about him. He didn't do, obviously, any great spiritual feats because these are usually recorded about that judge. Gideon and Lot was recorded about him. You know, these two judges, they were representatives of God to the people, but nothing noteworthy, except that he had 30 kids who rode on 30 donkeys. Must have been an interesting sight to see them ride out of town, you know. There's Jair and his kids, 30 donkeys. Had to have a 30 donkey garage, of course, to house them all. What can we extract out of these few verses? Well, we can extract a few important facts. Jair was a wealthy man. A donkey was the symbol of peace and of affluence in those days, especially a white donkey. The kings would ride upon donkey. That's why Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. The donkey wasn't the sign of humility necessarily, as was the sign of kingly rule before his people. That's why Jesus came. He was proclaiming himself as the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. Now, the 30 donkeys, 30 children. He was affluent. You know, it's the equivalent of buying your kid a Mustang or something like that, or, you know, Mustang and Jaguar. I guess they wouldn't be too compatible, but a real nice car, you know, and they probably had different models of donkeys back then. You had your turbo donkey over here. You had your convertible and your economy model. But it just says that he died and was buried. The thing that I would extract out of this is that there was prestige without power. To have 30 donkeys meant that you were affluent, and he had affluence, and that's all that is recorded about him, is that the guy was wealthy. He had 30 donkeys, 30 sons, 30 cities. So the guy had bucks, but nothing of any spiritual import is mentioned in these verses. He had prestige without power. He had a name, but nothing noteworthy was written about him. And we could just skip by this, but I think that's sort of a sad commentary on the signs of the times of Israel. They had no power. They had the name, but no power. Several years ago in California, they have the Rose Parade every year. There was a float, beautifully decked out, the Standard Oil float, flowers, and, you know, if you've ever seen the Rose Parade, it's just gorgeous, the time and money they spend on these floats. And the float's going down the street, Standard Oil. And the theme that's written over it says, be prepared. And it ran out of gas. Right in the middle of the parade. Now, of all of the floats in that parade, there's one that should never have run out of gas. And that was Standard Oil. They've got the gasoline. And their model is, be prepared. But they ran out of gas. So like a lot of Christians, looks good and beautiful on the outside, but they lose power. Like this guy, prestige without power. Nothing written about him except that he had 30 donkeys. Then the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, which is the Babylonian or the Canaanite goddess of fertility, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, every other god but God. The gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon, which is east of the Jordan. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All of the children of Israel who are on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead, moreover, or also, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, against Benjamin's, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, didn't I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines and the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Moabites oppressed you? You cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go, cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. What a heavy message. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. You worship all of the other gods. Cry to them for a change. Since you're worshiping them, go cry to them and see what they can do for you. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you." Now I'm glad they didn't say, "Do whatever is just to you." He would have annihilated them. Only deliver us. They said, "I'm going to do whatever is best, but deliver us, whatever you do, this day." Crying out to the pagan gods, God says, "I will deliver them no more." What a sad day it is. When, as it says in Romans, because they did not retain God in their minds, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, to do whatever things that they would want to, dishonoring their own bodies, men with men, women with women, describing homosexuality, sodomy, bestiality, and the like. God says God will give them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. Oh, what a horrible day it is when God finally gives up on an individual. And it is possible. There is a time, we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all His love hath sworn that all is lost. There can come a day when a person so rejects Jesus Christ, when God says, as He says to Noah, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," it's time for judgment. What a sad day it is when God speaks of people as He spoke to Jeremiah and He says, "Jeremiah, do not pray for these people anymore. If you pray, Jeremiah, I'm not going to even listen to you. My face is set, I will judge them." Oh, what a sad day it is when God gives up on a person who has constantly rejected the Lord and says, "Tomorrow, tomorrow," knocks on the door of their hearts when they're 18, they say, "Later on, later on." When they're 25, they say, "Later on, later on." When they're 30, when they're 40, when they're 50, always an excuse. But God always knocks until finally one day all is silent. And God gives him up over to a reprobate mind. It is a possibility, by the way. The Bible says that their conscience was seared with a hot iron. Could not feel. If you don't know the Lord tonight, God has knocked on the door of your hearts and you put it off. Thank God that He's still knocking. It's only by God's grace that He is. But don't push it. Accept the Lord. Throw in the towel. Give up the fight. Make Jesus King supreme of your life. The more you rationalize it, the easier it will be later on to rationalize it. The first time a person rejects the Lord, it's the hardest thing in the world. His heart beats fast. He sweats maybe, gets a little nervous. He knows it's the truth, but he says, "Later on." The next time, the same experience, but it gets a little easier, and a little easier, and a little easier. Just like when you learned to eat when you were a child. You learned to eat, it was very difficult to put that fork up to your mouth. You put it everywhere but your mouth. It took training. Now when you eat, you don't think about it. It's just conditioned response. People I've seen reject God, it becomes a conditioned response. They've rejected Him for 30, 40, 50 years. And you tell them about the blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't faze them. Oh, that's horrible. So if God has spoken to your heart at any time, tonight accept Him. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. For your sake, give your life to Jesus Christ. So they put away the foreign gods from among them. And they all served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped as Mizpah. And the people of the leaders of Gilead said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Look at verse 16 again. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his, that is God's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. How he loved them. You see, deep in their hearts, they knew what they had done wrong all along because they put away the false gods. They knew that it was wrong. And when it came down to it, and it came to the distress, they called on the name of the Lord. Any atheist or any agnostic who proudly claims to be one, when it really gets down to tough times, who will he call on? Oh, God! I've seen the most atheistic people call on the name of God in times of distress because they know the truth. They know better. And tonight, some of you know better. Some of you that aren't fully committed to God, oh, don't let this happen to you. Don't let God say, cry unto other gods. I will deliver you no more. Cry unto Him tonight. Oh, Father, we pray. As Your people, we implore, Father, that You would search and sift this congregation tonight. For You are looking for souls, for Yours is distressed over the sin of Your people, over the sin of people who have rejected You being Lord of their lives.